As opposed to my customary practice, I'm going to begin this morning by reading our text from Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 9 and verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. The rod of his oppressor is in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Most of you were here last Sunday, and you'll recall that this text begins in verse 1 by looking backward, by recalling the condition of the people of God at this point in the ministry of Isaiah, which was in the 730s BC, somewhere around in there. So let me summarize very quickly what we learned last Sunday from verses 1 through 5. First of all, number one, the covenant people of God were unfaithful. The country was led by one of the most wicked descendants of David ever to sit on the throne of Judah at this point, a king named Ahaz. Ahaz turned the nation to Baal worship. Ahaz even burned his own children in the fire in worship to false gods. And Judah, by and large, followed him into this idolatry. Number two, the covenant people of God were defeated. Because of the unfaithfulness and idolatry of the nation of Judah, God gave them into the hands of their enemies. The northern kingdom of Israel conspired with its neighbor, Syria, to attack and defeat the armies of Judah and take many people into slavery. Number three, the covenant people of God were stiff-necked. Even though Judah was unfaithful, they were still the covenant people of God. And so God sent Isaiah to seek to encourage them. But they refused to hear the word of God. They turned to mediums, they turned to wizards. And this led then to the final state and condition of Judah. The covenant people of God were in darkness. The last verse of Isaiah 8 puts it this way. They will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. And verse 1 of chapter 9 that we read just a moment ago kind of recaps this dark condition of Judah at this point in history. But beginning in verse 2 of chapter 9, the prophet begins to look forward. He begins to look toward a hope-filled future. And last Sunday, we summarized the future that God promised to His people in three words. Number one, light. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Number two, joy. God has multiplied the nation and increased its joy. Number three, victory. God has broken the yoke of the oppressor. Now, we noted last Sunday that even though Isaiah was talking about the future, he used the past perfect tense. Have seen a great light, has multiplied the nation, has broken the yoke of the oppressor. I called this the prophetic perfect. The prophet looked into the future and he was so certain that the prophecies were going to be fulfilled that he saw them as already accomplished fact in his mind's eye. He gave hope to the nation in this way. But through the first five verses of Isaiah 9, one great question remained. Who would perform these wondrous deeds? Who would bring light and joy and victory to God's covenant people? And finally, in verses 6 and 7, we find the answer. The person who would execute these things for God's people is described in detail, and it's our joy this morning to unpack this description, for it is a description of the child who was born that first Christmas morning. The Messiah, the Christ child. It's a wondrous thing that Isaiah described the child who would be born on that first Christmas more than 700 years before his birth. The first part of verse 6 outlines His nature. First, he will be human. For unto us a child is born. He will be a human child with a human birth. Now, we have grown so used to the Christmas story that I think often we fail to realize that God, in His infinite wisdom and power, could have devised other means to save us. I cannot fathom the mind of God, particularly when it comes to possibilities. Perhaps God could have sent an angel to rescue His people. They are ministering spirits sent to minister to the needs of God's people. If an angel could not serve the purpose, then perhaps the Spirit of God could have done these things. The Spirit of God does what man and angel cannot. I'm sure there are other possibilities. But the fact of the matter is that from the councils of eternity past, God determined that the person who would save us would, in every sense of the word, be human. He would develop for 9 months in the womb of Mary. He would be born like other human beings through the birth canal of that Jewish virgin. He would nurse at her breast. He would grow in wisdom and in stature, just like any other human child. And these things are hard to think about, aren't they? I speak of mysteries. But this we know, the child born on that first Christmas was 100% human. But there's a second phrase here at the beginning of verse 6, and it tells us that He will be God. Unto us a son is given. Now, I argue that this second phrase does more than just identify the sex of this person as male. The key word in that second phrase is the word given. The verb born points to Mary and to a human birth. The verb given points to God the Father and Him sending the second member of the Trinity in the world. God the Son did not come into existence. He did not begin to exist on that first Christmas morning. He has always existed from eternity past, co-equal with God the Father, co-equal with God the Spirit. No, on that first Christmas day, God gave Him, God sent Him to take human flesh. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, gave Him on that first Christmas day. And so this person would also be 100% God. I've tried to express this to you already today, even as I called you to worship. The wonder of Christmas is that a being that was 100% man and 100% God came into the world. Even that is a mystery. We cannot explain how those two natures within this one person interact. Down through history, theologians have tried to explain it and they've just gotten into trouble. And so I won't try to explain it. I'll simply believe it and I'll simply declare it. That the person who was born on that first Christmas day, 100% God, 100% man, and that is what we celebrate during this season. And then there's one more element in this description here in the first part of verse 6 that we dare not overlook because it's repeated. We see these words twice. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And so in the third place, he will come unto us. And I take these words unto us to indicate that in sending God the Son to take human flesh, God the Father had us in mind. Remember, when Jesus was born, when God took flesh, He took an action that was never to be undone. This is one of those other thoughts that I think we don't often connect with Christmas, and we ought to. To this day and unto all eternity, Jesus Christ will remain the God-man. And that single, unalterable action on the part of the Godhead is one of the most hopeful signs in all of history. I can do no better than to quote from Charles Spurgeon, that great prince of preachers. I quote, "It is not in the power of human lips to speak out all the comfort which this one sign contains. If any troubled soul will look believingly at God in human flesh, he must take heart of hope. If he looks believingly, his comfort will come right speedily. The birth of Jesus is the proof of the goodwill of God to men. I am unable to conceive a proof more sure. He would not have come here to be born among men, to live among them, to suffer and die for them, if he had been slow to pardon or unwilling to save." As Mr. Spurgeon suggests, the God-man came unto us for a specific purpose, and that purpose was nothing less than the eternal salvation of our souls. I questioned earlier whether God could not have sent an angel or maybe the Spirit of God or some other messenger rather than the God-man. But in truth, it seems to me that God devised the only possible way to save us from our sin by sending His divine Son to be born a human being, 100% God and 100% man. I think that's the only person who could have won our salvation. The person who would win our salvation, first of all, had to be 100% human so that He could be our substitute. In the Old Testament, we see bulls and goats and lambs serve as substitutes for men, as sacrifices. Men place their hands on the heads of these animals and confess their sins. And then those animals were slaughtered and killed to bear the guilt of those sins. But we're told in the New Testament book of Hebrews that those animal sacrifices could not do anything more than just paper over those sins year after year until the God-man came because he alone, as a human substitute, as a human sacrifice, could bear the sins of human beings like you and me, human for human. And yet this person also had to be God, I believe, for two reasons. First of all, he had to be sinless. He had to be spotless. He could not have sins of his own, for then he must needs die for the guilt of his own sins. And every human being since Adam has been born a sinful human being until Jesus came, until the God-man was born, sinless and spotless. And secondly, this substitute must serve as the sacrifice, not just for one human being, but for millions, for billions. How could one human being do such a thing? No, it had to be an infinite being. It had to be God. It had to be God and man. And so that is what was given. A child was born, a son was given, the God-man, to win our salvation. Now, not only does the prophet describe the nature of this person, man, God, Savior, he also describes the character of this person. His name shall be called, we read. And as I often remind you in the Bible, a person's name, in the sense that the word is used here, speaks of his reputation, speaks of what we know of his character. Now, Isaiah revealed his character in four two-word titles. To be clear, I do not believe that we have five titles here, but four. I disagree with the old King James Version followed by our new King James Version, which puts a comma after the word wonderful. You need to understand that that comma is not in the original manuscripts. That comma is added by the translators. And I believe that in this case, the translators of the King James Version, the New King James Version, got it wrong. That comma actually misleads. And it's not been retained by any of the modern versions that I could find except the New King James Version. So we have four two-word titles. First, the character of this person is laid before us as Wonderful Counselor. Or more literally, the phrase is a wonder of a counselor. And this word wonder is normally used throughout the Old Testament to describe God alone. In fact, one of the commentaries that I read said that this word comes as close to meaning supernatural as any word in the Hebrew language. Supernatural counselor. A counselor with supernatural insight. A counselor with supernatural power. In his sermon on this title, Charles Spurgeon reminds us that the human race was led into sin by a counselor. You ever thought of that? Satan came and gave counsel to Eve, counseled her about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she took that counsel and she plunged the human race into sin. And Spurgeon goes on to say that we need a supernatural counselor to deliver the human race from sin. And I'm reminded that any person who is to be saved must heed the counsel of Jesus, must heed the counsel of the supernatural counselor. Jesus came with this message. He said, "Repent and believe the gospel." And any who would be saved today must take that counsel, must be willing to turn from sin, must be willing to put their faith in the Lord Jesus who died to bear our sin. But you know, a lot of human beings are stubborn. We don't like to take counsel, do we? A lot of us don't even like to ask for counsel. A lot of men in particular. We won't even ask directions when we're lost. It's a good thing most of us have Google, doesn't it? And that leads me to make a point that I must add as a counselor myself. You know, I've done my share of biblical counseling, and I have to make an observation. You know, oftentimes biblical counselors give good biblical counsel, but it's not followed. It's never implemented. It's never put into practice. Good counsel fails and falls to the ground because counselees don't have what it takes to follow that counsel. But there's something different about this counselor. He's a supernatural counselor. He not only gives counsel, he can give grace and strength to follow the counsel, to apply it, to live it. You know, this past Wednesday, there was a prayer request mentioned about a very difficult situation. So often when I pray about situations like that, I think about the supernatural counselor. I think about the fact that I don't think I could do anything in that situation, but the supernatural counselor can. In fact, that's what I prayed Wednesday night. I prayed that the supernatural counselor would work in that situation. You have a situation that's too tough for a biblical counselor, we have a supernatural counselor. Wonderful counselor. His name is Jesus. Next, the child born on that first Christmas is called Mighty God. I made the point earlier that the person born on that first Christmas day was 100% God, and here that truth is repeated. You know, if you ever have doubts that the Jesus that we find in the New Testament is truly God, all you have to do is look back to the prophecies that He fulfilled. It says here clearly, point blank, that Christ, the Messiah, would be God, mighty God. Jesus Christ fulfilled this prophecy, will fulfill this prophecy in the future. But coupled with the word God is the descriptor mighty. And this is the same word that was used to describe David's mighty men of valor. You remember they had that list, the list of 30 or 31 mighty men that went with David? This word probably could be translated hero. Hero God. Divine hero. And certainly based on what the Messiah did on the cross, He's my hero. Is He your hero? And I think also the idea here has to do with what Christ will yet do for the nation of Israel. We talked about this last Sunday, didn't we? The end of the tribulation period, when all the armies of the earth are going to surround Jerusalem, Jesus is going to come as a hero and deliver the city of Jerusalem, deliver the nation of Israel. He will be a hero to the nation who has rejected Him for centuries. It's an amazing story. Mighty God, hero God. And then in verse 6, we read a third title for the Messiah, for the Christ who was born on that first Christmas day, Everlasting Father. And here for the third time, we have a characteristic of deity ascribed to the Messiah in these titles. In the first title, the word wonderful means supernatural. It's a descriptor that's applied almost universally to God alone in the Old Testament. In the second, the descriptor applied, he's called God directly. And now here in the third, he's called everlasting. This word is often translated forever in the Old Testament. In Psalm 45, we read, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." In Psalm 48, we read, "This God is our God forever and ever." So here we have another characteristic that's used so often of God in the Old Testament, and here it is used of the Messiah. There can be no doubt about the deity of the Messiah as we find him described in this passage. But then he's also called Father. Now, I've got to be truthful with you. This title for the Messiah has often befuddled me. In the first part of verse 6, this person, this Messiah, is called the Son. A son shall be given. And it's God the Father who gives the Son. And now here, in the very next sentence, this same person is called Everlasting Father. Come on, everybody with me. I believe the answer lies in the fact that the word Father is not always used of a family relationship. So let me give you a couple of examples to explain what I mean. We often say that George Washington is the father of our country. Now, we don't mean that we all are descended from George Washington. Anybody here can trace your genealogy back to George Washington? When we say that George Washington was the father of this country, we say that he, more than anyone else, helped to lay the foundation for this country. That this nation would not exist without him. And we can make those same kinds of statements about Jesus. Jesus laid the foundation for the people of God. He was the father of the church in that sense. The people of God would not exist without Jesus, the God-man. And then also in a second way, you know, through much of human history, kings were regarded as fathers to the nations that they ruled. Now, again, they weren't regarded as if they were all descended physically, biologically from those kings. I mean, think about it in Old England. In Old England, they used to call the kings sire. You know, some of you, if you've seen movies from back in that day, you know, Robin Hood, maybe a movie about Camelot, they would come in and bow down and say sire. Well, the word sire just means father. But the idea wasn't that the king was biologically the father. The idea was that the king cared for the people of his nation like a father cares for his children. And I believe that's part of what is indicated here when Jesus is called Everlasting Father. We get a glimpse of this in the Gospels, don't we? Jesus weeping at the grave of Lazarus. Jesus feeding the 5,000. Jesus raising the widow's only son from the dead. Jesus cares for us as his people. And that didn't stop when he left this earth. He is at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us. He cares about our needs. He is the Everlasting Father in that sense. And then the final of these four titles rings in our ears, Prince of Peace. First of all, this person, this Messiah, is of a royal line. He is, in fact, the son of David. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you remember the story, David wanted to build a temple for God, and God said, no, but I'm going to give you a house. You wanted to build me a house? I'm going to build your house. And he gave to David an unconditional promise. Here it is. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, certainly, the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise was through Solomon. But what God did in Solomon's life did not exhaust this promise. Ultimately, it was fulfilled in Jesus, who was of the house and lineage of David, as we read there in Luke chapter 2. And in a few moments, we'll talk more about the kingdom that Jesus established and establishes, the throne of David. But this prince is very different from many princes and kings who have ruled down through the centuries. He's a prince of peace. What a description. I've heard entire messages just on that title, Prince of Peace. In fact, you know, I've heard a lot of Jeannie's daddy's sermons, but the one that I remember was him preaching on the Prince of Peace. This person died on the cross to bring peace between sinful men and a holy God. And the only people who ever really have peace within first find peace between themselves and God. And that peace only comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And you know, that word peace, the word that's translated peace here is the word, you're familiar with it, shalom. Shalom. And it's bigger than our English word peace. It has the idea of well-being, of being whole. Jesus is the Prince of Peace because what he did on the cross makes us whole, gives us peace. And we can find that peace only through putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And then these verses speak of a final aspect of this person, his kingdom. His kingdom. As I indicated a moment ago, the Messiah is in the royal line of David. He is a prince. He is a king. Verse 7 says he will have a kingdom. He will have a throne. He will have a government. Verse 7 makes clear that the Messiah shall sit on the throne of David. He will fulfill those promises that I read to you a moment ago from 2 Samuel 7. And verse 7 reveals at least three characteristics of the Messiah's kingdom. Verse 7 indicates, first of all, that his kingdom shall increase. The increase of his government and peace shall have no end. Now, many a king down through history has sought to increase his government, to increase the size of his kingdom, only to be frustrated either by armies from other nations or by, like Alexander the Great, by his own death. But this king, the Messiah, will not be frustrated. I want to park here for a minute because I think most of us don't think about the kingdom of the Messiah increasing. We think of Jesus returning, the second coming, and establishing his kingdom, but the increase of the Messiah's kingdom is a different thought. And it's not something that we really think about. And this isn't the only place that the Old Testament talks about the increase of this kingdom. I want you to keep your finger here in Isaiah chapter 9 and flip over a few pages to Daniel chapter 2. I don't have time to dive into the entire context in Daniel chapter 2. Some of you remember the story from your Sunday school days. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he demanded that his wise men tell him what the dream was, plus the interpretation. And all of his wise men said, nobody can do that, until, of course, they found Daniel. And Daniel alone was able to interpret that dream. The king in his dream saw a huge image made of gold, made of silver, made of bronze, made of iron. And each of those elements represented a different world power that would take center stage over the coming centuries. One of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Look with me in Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35. This is the final part of the dream. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, no human intervention." This is not a human thing. "Which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." In verse 44, Daniel interprets the meaning of that stone that smashed the image. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about the kingdom of the Messiah. That stone that destroyed the image increased in size until it became a great mountain. A kingdom that increased until it filled the earth. And as I said, I believe this is a picture of the kingdom of the Messiah. And I also believe that it's significant that the last earthly kingdom to be portrayed in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was Rome. For it was during the Roman Empire that Jesus established his kingdom. I want you to notice that the kingdom that this is talking about will not be established in the future at the second coming of Jesus. It has already been established during the Roman Empire, and it is increasing even now as men are converted and Jesus is made their Savior and their King. Jesus is already reigning. And before we flip back to Isaiah 9, notice the last words again of Daniel 2 and verse 44. "It shall stand forever." This kingdom shall stand forever. Now flip back to Isaiah chapter 9. Because next Isaiah tells us that his kingdom shall be without end. This truth is actually stated twice in verse 7. There will be no end to this kingdom. Then later in the verse it states that it shall be established from that time forward, even forever. Now again, 2 plus 2 don't seem to add up to 4. When Jesus comes back at his second coming and he establishes a literal earthly kingdom, when he sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem, he will reign for not forever. He'll reign for 1,000 years. What happens at the end of that 1,000 years? At the end of that 1,000 years, there's a final battle. Jesus defeats Satan. He defeats the final foe. You see, that 1,000-year reign of Jesus is not the final state of the kingdom of God. The final state of the kingdom of God is described in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. You can turn there if you like. I'm going to read it to you. In 1 Corinthians 15, 24, we read, "Then comes the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Once Christ has defeated every foe, defeated sin and death and hell and Satan, He will then deliver this kingdom to the Father. It will be one last final act of submission of the Son to the Father." And verse 28 says, "so that God may be all in all." This is the final consummation of all things. And the reign of God from that point on will be eternal. And there will be no authority or power that ever rises against this kingdom again. And at that point, in this state, in this condition, the kingdom of God will be without end. And then the third description of this kingdom. Verse 7 says that His throne and kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. His kingdom shall be established with judgment and justice. A lot of people today are interested in social justice. You heard that phrase? We live in a day when there is a hue and cry for social justice, and many evangelicals are being drawn into that call because they know that Scripture talks about justice. They know that the kingdom of Christ shall be established with justice. And so naturally, there is a draw when people begin to talk about social justice. But we need to be very careful when we hear about social justice in the news today to distinguish social justice from what the Bible calls just plain justice. Social justice today is based on a theory called critical race theory. And if we were having a discussion this afternoon, we might try to discern if there are truths in critical race theory that we as Christians could learn. But what we need to be clear about is that critical race theory is not rooted in the Bible. Critical race theory is rooted in Marxist ideology. For instance, critical race theory says that the most important thing about human beings is what group or groups they belong to. And everything depends on whether they belong to a victim group or an oppressor group. If they're in a victim group based on skin color or sex or gender or sexual preference, then they need to be heard and they need to be preferred simply based on the group that they belong to. And those who are in the oppressor groups need to be silenced. They need to be made to pay. That's critical race theory. And if you're a white guy like me, you're in a tough spot because you're in the ultimate oppressor group. Now, is that what Scripture teaches? Scripture teaches that the groups that we're in, those kind of groups mean little. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What makes the difference in our lives is not what group we identify, but whether we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. People deserve to be heard based on whether they speak the truth, not what group they're a part of. In fact, in the Old Testament, you find many admonitions not to be partial to anybody based on the fact of whether they're rich or poor, based on the fact of whether they've been victimized or they're in a group that could oppress. Scripture's very clear about that. Now, my point is not to dissect social justice. It would take me a whole series of messages to do that, and maybe I'll do that someday. I don't know. My point is that human beings have a great deal of difficulty even trying to figure out what justice looks like. And certainly human governments have a huge problem seeking to administer justice. Justice will finally come to earth only when the Messiah returns and establishes His kingdom. Then we will see justice. Now, understanding who gives hope, who gives a future here based on this passage, we all today need to respond. We need to respond to the person who was born on that first Christmas morning. If you're here today and you've never responded to Jesus, you've never asked Him to bear your sin, you've never put your faith in what He did on the cross, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's just the first part. You know, I don't think that we really get it until we come to a passage like this, that a king was born on Christmas. And He makes the claims of a king on every one of our lives. And so it's not just about believing in what Jesus did on the cross, it's also about making Him king. It's about putting Him on the throne of your heart. Have you taken both of those steps? You know, we like to look at Jesus as the Christ child. It's nice to look at Him in the manger. He's very non-threatening in that role. But the child who was born in Bethlehem in a manger came to be a king. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is King. And if you will not bow the knee now, you will someday. Because His kingdom is forever. And so the question is, have you believed in this Jesus? Put your faith in what He did on the cross as your substitute to bear the guilt and penalty of your sin? And have you put Him on the throne of your heart? If you've not taken both of those steps, Scripture calls one of them faith, it calls the other repentance. If you've not taken both of those steps, you need to do that today. You need to accept the Christmas gift of God.